Please continue standing, and let's turn to John chapter 7. John 7, verses 14 through 24. John 7, verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." God bless his word to us. Please be seated. So I want to speak to you today about Jesus' last words in this passage. Verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Do not judge with appearances, but judge with right judgment. I want to combine that with thinking about Jesus as he is a prophet. In your bulletins, you'll see across from our order of service a question from the larger catechism, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? The answer is, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages, by his Spirit and word, in divers ways of administration, the whole will of God, that's a phrase that comes up in our passage, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification, that means building up, and salvation. So how does Jesus execute the office of a prophet? How is Jesus a prophet? He is a prophet in revealing to us God's will. He tells us God's will, and for a particular purpose, for our building up and for our strengthening. With that, we come to think about some of the words that Jesus says here, in particular verse 24, "Do not judge with appearances, but judge with right judgment." You understand what this means, right? To judge not by appearances, but to judge with right judgment. It means to make a decision about someone or about something that is not on the way it seems, but on the way that it is. And this is important in all kinds of different circumstances, right? Take a criminal trial, for example. Can you imagine being punished for something that you didn't do because the judge was only seeing things how they seemed and not how things really were? It'd be horrible, right? Sort of nightmare life scenario. The opposite's also true. Seeing a person who is truly guilty, and you know it, and everyone knows it, walk free because of appearances. Being guilty or innocent, wrong or right, that is something that's supposed to be based on the truth, not on what we perceive the truth to be. There is an objective standard that's different from what we perceive. Now, of course, that's not always easy, because we can only perceive the truth, right? There's no access to the truth apart from our perception of it. One way we know this is that we sometimes get it wrong. We sometimes interpret and perceive things incorrectly. This summer, my kids were playing with their cousins, and at times when they were all moving fast, they're all about the same age, I would sometimes call them the wrong names. I would see one, my child, and find out in a moment that it wasn't my child, right? It seemed one way, but it wasn't. Why? Because my perception of it was wrong. However, there's no other way for me to access the knowledge of those children apart from perceiving it, right? Which means that the instructions Jesus gives here are very important. We need to be warned. We need to be on guard that our perception needs to be tuned, corrected, made right. We should be people that seek the truth and try to understand the truth and overcome the bad ways that we approach it. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Going back to a courtroom, judges must strive to judge based on the truth. Not the color of a person's skin, not the brand of the clothes they're wearing, not their who their friends are or aren't. Do you remember what Proverbs 17:5 says? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Right? Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment, because that's what God does. God judges always perfectly based on the truth. He doesn't accept bribes. He doesn't have biases that distort his judgment and keep him from seeing what is and what isn't. No, God always perfectly does the right thing, and so he's calling us to do that as well. Here's another example. You've probably had the experience sometime in your life of picking a friend or a leader based on only how they looked, their outward appearances. You paid attention to maybe their good looks or something like that and ignored their true character and abilities. Remember what God said to Samuel about King Saul, who was strong and handsome, a head taller than all the other people? We read in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Right, so this is how the Lord operates. He doesn't see us in all of our posturing or even good looks or education or money and go, wow, that person must be really important or good or something like that. He looks at our hearts. He judges with right judgment, and Jesus is calling us to do the same. So we have all kinds of reasons and life circumstances where this applies. Various places in our lives where we have to think very carefully about this. We're constantly making decisions and judgments. But Jesus' instructions also have consequences, not just for this life, but for the life to come. When the judgment concerns the work of God in Christ, nothing could be more important than getting this right. When it comes to understanding who Jesus is and how we judge him, how we make sense of him, what we decide about him, this is a very, very big deal. Who is this Jesus, the people are wondering? How can he speak with such authority? Why does he feel free to do what the Jewish authorities are saying unlawful? What are we to make of this guy? And we have some expressions of that, those questions here in this passage. You have a demon. What are you talking about? And in the next passage as well, people will say in verse 25, is not this the man they are seeking to kill? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Verse 27, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So there's all this discussion, but as we read in verse 13 last week, for the fear of the Jews, despite all this talk, no one wants to speak openly about him. But the question is still there. It's being murmured. Let me read to you verses 10 through 13. Perhaps I should have started there, but here it is. Verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. That kind of whispering, side conversations. Did you hear that? That kind of stuff. While some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet, for the fear of the Jews, no one was able to speak freely of him. We have a lot of freedom in our country to speak about Jesus, to ask questions, to think carefully through who he is. And what a blessing that is, to be able to go to a library, to buy books off the internet, to meet freely and openly here and ask questions and say, who is Jesus? What did he do? Why does it matter? There are other places in the world where that's, of course, very, very difficult to do. For fear of authorities, people whisper in the shadows. They talk in the quiet places, in closets and basements and outside and those kinds of things. But whether you do it publicly or privately, there's still questions that must be answered. You have to answer this question, who is Jesus? And there are people who see Christians talking about following Jesus, worshiping Jesus, learning from Jesus, that have questions and that wonder, did he really die on a cross? Did he really rise from the dead? He's not even here. How real can he be? I don't see him. Or how could he be so prideful to claim that he's the only way that somebody can come through God? That he's the only door through which the sheep can go in and out? Or even more difficult for many to swallow about Jesus is this question. What right does he have to tell me what to do? Remember back in when we looked at this chapter last week, Jesus said to his brothers, the world doesn't hate you. They hate me because I tell them their works are evil. Jesus is in conflict with the world, and those who don't know him and don't love him and don't follow him, they look at Jesus and say, who are you? Look at me. And that's why we have this warning. To judge Jesus as just another man, or worse, an unrighteous man, an evil man, a foolish man, is to misjudge him, is to not judge rightly. It's to judge out of fear, out of the biases of pride and self-justification. And since, as the scriptures teach us, all of humanity's destiny is tied to him one way or another, we cannot get this question wrong. We cannot. And so we ask then, I hope, together, what do we think about Jesus? What does he say about himself? And he points us to three things, which I'll mention briefly. The first thing we see in this passage alone, and ultimately you ought to look at the whole of scriptures, but we're just considering this one this morning. Well, the first thing he points us to, and that John points us to, is that he has knowledge without learning. The Jews are marveling at him for this in verse 15, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And perhaps there are some young students here who have wished that such a thing could be said of them. Your teacher, how did you pass this test? You didn't study. You didn't come to class. It was no problem, right? Of course, this never happens, right? Which is, if you saw something like this happening, you would be amazed. You would marvel at it. How can this person exhibit such teaching, such authority, such wisdom? He didn't go to the schools of the rabbis. He didn't go into all the places where one should be taught and ought to be taught. How does he know? Well, the answer is that Jesus is divine. That Jesus, as the Son of God, has all knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows all things. When I read earlier, from 1 Samuel, that man looks on outward appearances, 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's one of the ways in which he knows. He sees our innermost thoughts and feelings and actions, our intentions. He knows them perfectly. He knows you better than you know yourself. Jesus' divinity is on display here, and it's been on display in other ways too. It's mentioned when Jesus comes to the end of this section, and he asks them this question about the Sabbath. In verse 23, he says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well, or a man's whole body well? You remember what he's referring to? He was referring to a passage we looked at previously where he healed someone on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders were very upset about this. How did he do that? Here was a man who was an invalid, the most desperate of situations. Jesus says to him, get up, take up your bed and walk, and he walks. He says to the woman at the well, things to her that she thinks nobody knew. Certainly Jesus shouldn't know. He was a stranger to her. How are these things possible? How did Jesus, as we read in a previous section, multiply a few loaves of bread to feed thousands of people? Who is this guy? He's not just a guy. He's God. This man who, they say, we know where he comes from. We know his brothers and sisters. We see his humanity. He's fully man. How is he doing these things? The answer is because he's fully God. Jesus is doing these things by his awesome, omnipotent, almighty power and knowledge. How can he speak with such authority? Because he's God. That's how. No one has more authority than him. Jesus doesn't have, as people sometimes say today, imposter syndrome. Right? You know, where you are in a situation where you feel a little bit over your head and you're like, I don't belong here. Maybe you're in a job that you don't feel qualified for, or in a conversation that you're not really equipped for, or a relationship that you don't know how to deal with. And they think you're one thing, but you think you're something else, and all those. Jesus didn't have that problem. Jesus never lacked confidence. Jesus never was debating, you know, these things. He was God. He spoke with authority, and he never messed up. He never made the wrong call. He never said the wrong thing. He never judged things, even by accident, the wrong way. As I read at the beginning of our service from Hebrews, here is God revealed in the last times. Fully, fully God. This is one thing that we ought to believe about him. But this one who speaks is also fully man, as the Jews fully know, and these people who are questioning him. But Jesus confesses this himself in a way when he says in verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus speaks about himself and the work that he's doing, as work that is, as he's fulfilling this will of God, he's fulfilling it as a servant. He's doing the will both as the Son of God, but also in his humanity for us. Philippians tells us this, that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a man. He took on humanity. He added that and became a servant, humbling himself in obedience, even to the point of death. Death on a cross. Jesus speaks both as fully God and as fully man. And that's important because it's as man that he will die. And it's because he's man, it's because he took on his our nature, that we will have life in him when we believe him and when we trust him. And the last thing that Jesus teaches us, and the last thing we might say is revealed about him here, is that his works are not unrighteous, but righteous. What Jesus does, to put it very simply, is Jesus doesn't do bad things. Jesus does good things. They're accusing him of the opposite, unfortunately. Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. And they say, how can you tell a man to pick up his bed and walk? How can you heal him on the Sabbath? You're breaking the law. Remember Jesus' answer to that here is that if Moses commands that a man be circumcised, and you remember circumcision was an act in which a man was sanctified, he was marked as holy, a way in which he was this small part of his body to represent the whole, represented a cutting off and a cleansing, a marking before God. Jesus says, I just made his whole body well. I just took him in his brokenness and his invalidity, in all of these, in his sadness and his desperation, and I lifted him up. You say that this thing is an acceptable thing to do on the Sabbath. Why not this greater work? And of course, Jesus is right. And it reminds us, the point I'm wanting to make here is not so much about the Sabbath, which we talked about when we looked at that passage before, but just simply the point that Jesus' accusers are wrong. All of Jesus' accusers are wrong when they accuse him of doing unrighteous things. Why don't your disciples wash their hands? How can you tell that man to be healed? Do you really have authority to forgive sins? All these things that he's constantly accused of are false. If Jesus is accused of unrighteousness, you can guarantee that the accuser is the one who's wrong, not Jesus. And that's good news for people like us who need someone like him to trust in. For people like us who see inequity and injustice and unfair things constantly in our world, who feel the weight of that on our souls and in our society, to have someone who does no wrong, who acts as judge, is a wonderful thing. But of course you know, and I hope you're already thinking it, he does even more than that. Not only is he perfect, not only is he sinless, not only does he always judge perfectly and set all things right, but then he steps down from the judicial bench and walks into the executioner's chamber so that he might die for people that were proclaimed guilty. That's who our Lord is. That's what the Sabbath miracle represents. A broken, sinful person being brought to life by the power of Jesus. By the power of God. Praise God. Knowing who Jesus is, then, it might be helpful to think about a few of the ways we stumble over ourselves, get wrapped up and misjudge things. Some of the things that come out in this passage. One of the ways we do this is we accept the little things but not the big things, like they were doing with circumcision and the healing. Another thing we do it is, and this is really bad, we get things so backward that we say that the things that are of God are of the devil. We attribute to him evil things, as they did here. You have a demon. What are you talking about? We attribute to God spiritual powers of darkness and evil, which we ought never to do. Now perhaps you're saying to yourself, I would never accuse Jesus of having a demon. I would never accuse God of acting or being like Satan. But I think we do. Various ways, at various times, perhaps more subtle than this. But when we say, why did God make this happen? This isn't fair. I don't deserve to be here. God's doing a sinful thing in my life. I think I can accuse him of wrong for this thing or that thing. Are we not doing something similar there? Are we not misjudging him who is perfect? These and other things, lots of other things, are ways that we judge by appearances. We judge by our own circumstances. We judge by our very limited perspective. We judge by our very limited knowledge. We judge according to our sinful biases. We judge according to, on and on and on it goes. We are in many ways masters of self-deception. And that's why this commandment is honestly very hard. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. If only, Lord. This is a very, very difficult thing to do. But let me encourage you with this. And I'll close with this. This difficult thing to do, this thing that's impossible to do perfectly, is accomplished for us and in us in a couple ways by God. One way, as I mentioned before, is that Jesus, of course, follows this commandment and he does so perfectly. And he does it in such a way that he becomes a perfect sacrifice, that when he gives his life for us, we are cleansed of all of our sins. As a sacrifice, God places all of our sins on him and finds it acceptable. His wrath is turned away. There's another thing that God does for us in regards to this commandment. And that's that he gives us his Holy Spirit to change us so that we become capable of this in a new way. Two, it doesn't mean we get it right and perfectly all the time, though one day we will, as we are fully glorified by the Spirit. But even now in our sanctification, through the work of Christ, through the work of the Spirit in us, we begin to see things for the first time. That's one of the things it means to become a Christian. Jesus says something similar to that in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether this teaching is from God or not. But how is our will changed? The answer is by the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to open your hymnals and look in the back at a shorter catechism question. There's a longer catechism version as well, but we'll just look at the shorter one. Verse 31. We're going to talk a little bit about the work of God's Spirit. And I hope you will come to see why this is so encouraging. So question 31, this is page 970. I'm sorry, I should have mentioned that sooner. I'll wait a moment. So question 31 is, what is effectual calling? What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our own sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Let's read that again. Let's read it together. I'll give the question, you give the answer. Okay. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our own sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So you see what the question is saying then. In our three things are mentioned, in our minds, in our wills, two things there. Enlightening our minds and renewing our wills, he enables us to do something we were previously unable to do. Effectual calling, you might put it in terms of verse 24 in our passage, is the work of God's Spirit whereby he changes something in us, in our nature, so that we no longer judge by appearances and accuse Jesus of having a demon and all these crazy things, but instead we begin to judge with right judgment. If you're a Christian, it's because God did this in you. He enabled you. He persuaded you so that you would embrace Jesus, so that you would see him and say, I know my problem. I am convinced now of my sin and misery. Instead of hiding from it, instead of ignoring it, instead of walking, sort of sweeping it under the rug, I am convinced of it. And now I embrace Jesus. That's what the Spirit of God does to us. And this is taught in many places in Scripture. Let me read a few passages to you. Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his might. Or Paul speaks about his mission in Acts 26. He says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the mission and the work of God, to open the eyes of our hearts. That's why we have all these miracles, right? Of people who are unable to do things and now are able to do things. Who can't see and then can see. Who can't hear and now can hear. Because Jesus is demonstrating how in these external ways, the work that he is also doing internally. And this is really good news for us because it means this. It means that when we believe the truth about Jesus, it's grounded in a perception of him that is given to us by God himself. That's enabled by God himself. In other words, we didn't go and sort of craft our own glasses and sort of force them on our head and, you know, they're all scratched up and wonky. No. God fixed our blindness and we saw. How do you know you're seeing it? Because I'm seeing it. I'm not just sticking some glasses on my eyes. He fixed my eyes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 23:24, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. That's how some people receive him. But to those who are called effectually, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what we are saying here then is that Jesus Christ, as our prophet, works through this revelation by the power of his Spirit to change our hearts and our minds so that we can see, so that we can judge with right judgment. And when we do, we know that it's because of him. We don't have to go back and rest on our own ability and say, boy, I'm sure I figured out how to figure out the truth. I'm so glad that my salvation rests on these strong abilities of mine. What a disaster that would be, right? Instead, we are relying on the effectual work of God himself, the power of God, the wisdom of God, and all of these other things I've read to you from the scriptures. Romans says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When you begin to see, you don't stop seeing. You just see more and more and more and more and more clearly. As you learn the scriptures, as you learn the word, as you come to know Jesus as he really is, and not as the foolishness that he appears to be to the world. So the scriptures say, therefore, do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord. I believe this is in 1 Timothy. Do not be ashamed about the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, Paul says, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, even before the ages began. Let's pray.